Well, thank you, Lee, and thank you, Tom. On behalf of the saints at First Baptist Jackson, let me say we are grateful for you. We're grateful for your prayers. We pray for you as a congregation regularly and often as well. What a privilege it is for us to be in partnership with a church like Cornerstone. And let me just say personally what a privilege it is to be here with you this morning, to be able to stand in this pulpit and preach God's word to this congregation. What a joy as a pastor in this community to know and see and to just watch from afar the ministry of Cornerstone in Jackson. I praise and thank God for this church. And I praise and thank God for your pastors, what friends they have become to me. What a joy it's been to get to know Tom and Aaron and Nathan. And as Lee mentioned, our friendship goes back for several years. I have always appreciated Lee's friendship and learned from him what an encouragement he has been to me. And I hope you as a congregation know how extremely blessed and privileged you are to have the pastors that you have. They are phenomenal men of God, and it is a joy to know them and to pastor with them here. Well, this morning I'd like for us to look at Jonah chapter 3 and 4. Jonah chapter 3 and 4. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles there with me. Nothing makes you feel less Christian on a Sunday morning than trying to look up a minor prophet. I apologize for that. But I think in my Bible, it's page 774. So if that helps, I'm glad to help. But Jonah chapter 3 and 4. I think all of us probably in this room are familiar with the first half of this story. We all know Jonah 1 and 2. That story is very familiar to us. But it seems as if the end of Jonah 3 and 4, the text that we want to look at this morning, is less familiar, almost forgotten even. And so I want us to look afresh at Jonah chapter 3 and 4 this morning. I'd like for us to read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 3. We'll look at the entire text together, but I'd like just to read those verses as we begin. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I think I've given you enough time to find it now. So I'm going to ask if you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever known someone who was just bad at their job? I mean, they just were bad. It was obvious to you and to everyone else, it seems, that they probably ought to think about another line of work. I mean, they ought to probably do something else besides this. Have you ever known anybody like that? Well, one of the things you quickly realize as you read through the book of Jonah is that Jonah is one of those people. He's bad at his job. In fact, Jonah does all the things that they tell you not to do in prophecy school, like run away from God and disobey God and get angry at God and argue with God. We know that Jonah's favorite hymn was not, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." I mean, that's pretty obvious from the text. And believe it or not, as the book unfolds, Jonah actually gets worse at his job. He goes from being reluctant to downright resentful. He goes from going AWOL to getting angry, from being disobedient to being disgruntled, from trying to run from the will of God to arguing about the will of God and challenging the will of God. All of which goes to remind us that Jonah is not the main character of this story. Jonah is not the hero of this story. God is. You see, the book of Jonah is not about a great prophet or about a great fish or about a great city. It is a book about a great God. And nowhere is that clearer than here at the end of the story. Not at the beginning where we're so familiar, but I think at the end of the story. Because the picture we get of Jonah at the end of this book is one of anger, one of resentment. But the picture we get of God at the end of this book is one of mercy and grace and compassion. The lasting image we have of Jonah is misery. But the lasting image we have of God from this book is one of mercy. Jonah may be bitter, but this book reminds us that Jonah's God is better. So this book, like every book of the Bible, is ultimately about God. And these last two chapters, Jonah 3 and 4, teach us something about God and about His grace. They teach us that the grace of God is bigger and better than Jonah or the people of Nineveh, and even you and me, can ever begin to fathom. They teach us that the breadth and the depth of God's grace are beyond our comprehension. In fact, they may even be beyond our liking. So I want us to see from Jonah 3 and 4 something about the grace of God. And what I want us to see is that the grace of God is better. It's better than sinners usually think. And it's better than the self-righteous usually prefer. Let's see first how God's grace is better than sinners usually think. Listen again to chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. "Jonah, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and I want you to call out against it." And this time, as opposed to what we see in chapter 1, this time Jonah goes. He's had enough of storms and seas and fish bellies, so he decides he's going to obey this time. He's going to go to Nineveh. And so he goes to Nineveh, about 200 miles north of present-day Baghdad. And he begins his journey to that great city, and he makes it past the city limits and finally into the court square, and then Jonah preaches an 8-word sermon, at least in English. An 8-word sermon. That's it. No introduction, no illustrations, no moving stories, no memorable word pictures, no 3 points in a poem, no fanciful alliteration. 8 words. That's it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, you'd think after all he'd been through, he would have more to say, right? I mean, he's had all this experience. And you'd think once he finally got there, now that he's finally arrived, I mean, he's gone through all of this to get there, and now he finally is able to stand before these people and preach to them, you'd think he would say a little more. You guys wouldn't believe what happened to me on the way here. I mean, he had quite a story to tell, but none of that. None of that. 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No hope for deliverance, only the prospect of destruction. No grace, only gloom. Jonah is all law and no gospel. He gives them every reason to think that God will be vengeful and no reason to think that God will be merciful. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And though the people of Nineveh could have laughed him right out of town, or worse, they could have strung him up in the middle of the city and just left him for dead, because the Ninevites were known for their brutality. They were known for being violent, for utterly humiliating their enemies, for sick and twisted means of torture. But they don't do any of that. Surprisingly, they don't beat Jonah. They believe Jonah. They don't ridicule him. They respond to his message with repentance. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, even the king, the highest official, believes and repents. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout the whole city. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, friends, this is what repentance looks like. But here are pagans giving us a picture of repentance. They hear the word of God. They believe the word of God. They mourn over their sin. They call everyone to act this way in repentance before God, to call out mightily God, to throw themselves on the mercy and grace and compassion of God and plead for Him to be gracious to them and turn from their, renounce their evil ways. They're filled with sorrow over their sin and the judgment that is due them because of their sin. And so they turn from their evil ways. And listen to verse 9. Who knows? God may turn. God may relent. God may turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? God might be gracious. Who knows? There's a hint of hope in the king's voice, but it is faint. And the reason that it's faint is because he's unsure of the grace of God. They're not sure whether God will be merciful to them. Jonah has certainly given them no reason to think that God will be merciful. And they know they don't have a whole lot working in their favor. I mean, Nineveh was Sin City long before Las Vegas. But so some of the people in the city, including the king himself, may have been thinking, I know all the things we've done. I know all the evil. I know all the violence. I know all the sin. I know all that my administration has done. I know all the backhanded ways that we have worked. I know all that we have done. And there's no way, there is no hope for us. There's no way a God like the God of the Israelites is going to be gracious to people like us. And some of them may have been thinking, listen, I know what the God of the Israelites does to people like us. I've seen, I've heard what he does to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the people in Egypt and the people in Jericho and what he does to the Amorites and the Canaanites and what he did to the Philistines. There is no hope for us. And if there is any, it's just a glimmer of hope. And friends, maybe that's how some of you feel this morning. You've committed some grievous sin. At least in your heart and mind, you feel like it's a sin that is beyond the grace of God, beyond being forgiven. And you wonder, maybe you don't say it out loud, but you wonder, is this more than God's grace can forgive? It's how we feel when we're convicted of our sins, is it not? We feel like we have gone too far and for too long. We feel like our sins are too numerous and too treacherous for God to be gracious to us. We don't think that there's much of a chance. If there's any chance, it is a small chance. If there's any hope, it is only a faint hope at all. But friends, what we learn here and what we learn all throughout the Bible is that God's grace is so much better than sinners usually think. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God's grace is better than sinners think. God's grace is better than the Ninevites thought, and God's grace is better than you and I often think as well. When you think you have plumbed the depths of God's grace, friends, you have only scratched the surface. Your sin may run deep, but I'm here to tell you God's grace runs deeper. And listen, I know what Jonah knew in chapter 4, verse 2, but wouldn't tell the Ninevites. That God is gracious and slow to anger and merciful and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love. I know it. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to ask about it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to say, who knows, God might be gracious. I know God is gracious. And the reason I know that is because I know what Jonah didn't know. And I know what the king of Nineveh didn't know. I know one who's greater than Jonah. I know one who spent 3 days and three nights, not in the belly of the fish, but in the heart of the earth. I know about Jesus Christ and his cross. I know that Jesus suffered and bled and died for you and for me. I know that Jesus was overthrown so that we might be spared. I know that Jesus received our judgment so that we might be delivered. I know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I know that while we were still sinners, while we were in our sin, while we were in our trespasses, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless one for the sinful one. I know that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I know that Jesus suffered the judgment that we deserved. I know that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I know that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I know that as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. I know that sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washes it white as snow. I know that bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I know that God's grace is so much better than sinners usually think. And friends, some of you need to know that this morning. Some of you need to be reminded of that this morning. It's not that he takes your sin lightly, no. So seriously does he take your sin that he takes it upon himself. And he pays for it at the cost of his own son. And because he has paid its price, now he can offer you forgiveness and grace. So some of you need to turn from your sin this morning. Some of you need to turn to the Lord, knowing that He won't condemn you. He will receive you with compassion. He's not going to shun you. He's going to shower you with His grace. And oh, how you need His grace. Some of you, just like the people of Nineveh, know this is your only hope. And I want to assure you this morning that God's grace is better than you think. How some of you just need to let that truth wash over you this morning. But that's not the only truth that we see in this text. It's not the only truth about God's grace. We also learn, number two, that God's grace is better than the self-righteous usually prefer. Not only is God's grace better than sinners usually think, but God's grace is better than the self-righteous usually prefer. Now, you might think that Jonah would be grateful that the people of Nineveh listened to his message, that they repented and responded, that they were spared by the mercy of God. You might think that after all that Jonah went through, he would be thrilled that his ministry to the people of Nineveh was effective and was successful. You might think that chapter 4 would contain this beautiful song of praise and gratitude for the mercy of God. You might think that, but you'd be dead wrong. Jonah is furious. He's furious. He's not amazed by the grace of God. He's appalled by it. He's offended by the mercy of God. He can't believe that God would be gracious to the Ninevites. He doesn't rejoice over God's grace. He resents God's grace. Like the Pharisees scolding Jesus for hanging out with the sinners, or like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who refuses to go into the party, Jonah pouts over God's seemingly extravagant grace. I mean, he can't believe God would waste His grace on people like the Ninevites. Look again, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, just please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? I mean, here is Jonah confronted with God's lavish grace shown to undeserving sinners, the people of Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't like it. He doesn't like that God is this gracious. In fact, he says, I knew this is what you were going to do. I knew it. This is why I got on that ship and left and went to Tarshish. I knew this is what you were going to do. I knew you were going to be gracious to them. I knew you were going to be merciful. I knew you were going to show them compassion. I knew you would relent. I knew you would not send judgment on them. That's why I didn't go in the first place. I just want to die. Just go ahead and take my life. I mean, it's better for me to just die right here, right now, than to see the people of Nineveh spared. This is a prophet of the Almighty saying, God, just kill me because You're so gracious. This is what Jonah is saying. I mean, he is outraged by God's grace. He thinks God's grace ought to have harsher limits. He thinks God needs to secure the borders of His grace. Put up the wall, God. You got too many folks coming in and receiving Your grace. I mean, he completely disapproves of God's foreign policy stance on the Ninevites. Jonah wants shock and awe. He wants complete destruction, not deliverance. And yet God shows grace. You see, the God of the Bible not the God of our imagination or the God of our own making, but the God revealed in the Scriptures, His grace sometimes, oftentimes, confounds the self-righteous. In fact, His grace is usually so extravagant that it actually offends the self-righteous. His holiness and His wrath may offend liberals, but it's His grace and His mercy that offends us conservatives. And we just need to recognize that. God's an equal opportunity offender, but He offends for different reasons. And for us, most of the time, it's His grace that offends us. It's His grace that offends the self-righteous. So listen, for those of us who are prone to self-righteousness, and I say us because I'm a recovering Pharisee myself, but those of us who are prone to identify with, say, the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, prone to identify with Jonah's frustration and anger, we need to be challenged here. We need to admit that there are times where God's grace may actually offend us. It may bother us. We want God's grace to be like fine china, nice, costly, extravagant, even just never used. Just sits on the shelf. At least not used on people like the Ninevites. We want God to be a little more stingy with His grace, especially toward those people that we don't think deserve it. We prefer God to be a little more refined in His grace, more selective, more exclusive, not to stoop so low as to show it to those kind of people, people like prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. It ought to be limited to those who really deserve it. People, of course, that look like us and sound like us and act like us. We want grace to be this lavish house to which we hold the keys. We say who gets in and who gets out. And so when God gives the keys to someone else that we don't approve of, we get angry. We get offended. We get bothered. So brothers and sisters, I wonder, who are your Ninevites? Who are the people that you would rather not see God's grace be lavished on? What kind of prodigal makes you stay outside the party in anger and frustration? Who is it that you would view as a trespasser on the private property of God's grace? For you, does it have to do with race or ethnicity? Morality, socioeconomic standing, political persuasion, the way people dress, the way people talk, the way people act. It's sad, but it's true that some of us really can be so self-righteous that we can't imagine God being gracious to anyone but people like us. And when He is, we're offended, we're angered. And so we need God to do for us what He does for Jonah. To show him his hypocrisy, as painful as it might be. To remove the blinders. To confront him. Even this act of confrontation is an act of grace by God to Jonah. And it will be an act of grace for us this morning if we will hear Him. Look at the rest of this chapter. Look at the object lesson that God teaches Jonah at the end of this chapter. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He just kind of waits back thinking maybe God will still destroy it. And I'll at least get a front row seat. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Do you hear the textual connection? Chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah is exceedingly angry. Now he's exceedingly glad because of a plant. He's exceedingly angry at the grace of God. He is exceedingly glad over this plant that God provides. Verse 7. Isn't this just like God? But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Brothers and sisters, God is not afraid to use pain and discomfort to teach us lessons. Jonah, again, is ready to die. But God still has something he wants to teach Jonah. Verse 9. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry.'" Angry enough to die. He's just like a petulant child. Just arguing back with God. Verse 10. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" It's interesting, isn't it, that this book ends with a question. Not a statement, not a promise, not a declaration, a question, and an unanswered question at that. It just seems so abrupt. Just ends all of a sudden. We don't know how it kind of all comes together. We're not given any resolution. But do you know what happens as a result of the book ending this way? It leaves this book and this chapter lingering in our hearts and in our minds. It just gnaws at us. It won't let us go. And what it does is it causes us to answer the question. Not for Jonah, but for ourselves. It forces us to wrestle with this question in our own hearts. It forces us to put ourselves in the place of Jonah and hear God correct our own thinking, our own hypocrisy. It forces us to come to grips with the grace of God that is sometimes better than we often prefer. Because when we hear God speak to Jonah here at the end of chapter 4, we can hear Him speaking to our own self-righteous hearts. "Look at all the petty things you value and care for and get upset about and argue about. Jonah, you pity a plant. Shouldn't I pity people? You pity a plant that you didn't labor for, you didn't work for, you didn't have anything to do with it. Shouldn't I pity and have compassion on people I created, people who are made in my image, people I love, people for whom I will send my son to rescue? Should I not have compassion on them? And shouldn't you feel the same way? Shouldn't you have my heart of compassion for them? Shouldn't we have compassion on others? Shouldn't we rejoice over God's grace to sinners, not resent it? Shouldn't we long to see the Ninevites around us turn in repentance to God and receive His grace? Shouldn't we be compelled to go to the nations, to go to the Ninevites and take them a message much better than the one that Jonah preached here? Let us go to them, yes, with the message of judgment, yes, with the message of God's wrath being on them, but also with the grace of God and with the hope of deliverance. The rest of the message that Jonah failed to proclaim. Shouldn't we want to leave them saying, not, "Who knows, God might be gracious to me," but, "I know God will be gracious to me in Jesus Christ"? And let's remember this. For those of us who can all too easily slip into the mode of self-righteousness and who are prone to think like Jonah, let's not forget that probably almost all of us in this room, if we are Gentiles, were once the Ninevites. We were the people who were strangers. We were the people who were outside the covenant, outside the promises, outside of the hope of God. We were the Ninevites who once thought there's no way God would be gracious to people like us. We were enemies of God. We were strangers. We were aliens. We were outcasts. And yet God was merciful to us. He saved us. So why, oh why, would we want anyone to be kept from knowing this God and His grace? which He has so freely lavished on us. So friends, as I close, let me assure you again, whatever your sin, whether it be the sin of unbelief or the sin of self-righteousness or some other sin, whatever your sin, God's grace is better than sinners think. And it is enough for you. Your sin may be deep, but God's grace is deeper. Your debt may be steep, but the riches of His grace are steeper still. Your sin may be bitter, but I'm here to tell you God's grace is sweet. And it is better. It's better than you think, and it's better than any self-righteous Christian would ever let on that it is. That grace is available to you today. It's available to us all, prodigals and Pharisees, the Ninevites and the self-righteous, and we all need it. So listen, if all you've ever known and tasted is the bitterness of sin, I want you to taste the sweetness of God's grace today. To know the grace of God through Jesus Christ. To receive His compassion and His mercy. To be embraced by His love and His forgiveness. To do as the Ninevites did. To renounce your sins. To turn away from your evil and to throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. But to know, not wonder, but know that God is gracious. And He will show you grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent and turn from your sins and turn instead in faith to Jesus Christ. And then for those of you who already know the sweetness of God's grace, who've already repented and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, won't you rejoice in this grace today? Not resent it, but rejoice in it. Marvel in the mercy of God that He would save a sinner like you and like me. Magnify the grace of God. That is better than you can ever describe. Celebrate your salvation this morning at the table. Brothers and sisters, we have heard of His grace here in His Word. Now let's taste and see His grace here at the table. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to You this morning with our own Ninevite hearts and souls and minds, and we confess we're not worthy, we're not deserving of Your grace, but oh, how we thank You that Your grace is so much better than we think. Even better than we sometimes prefer. So God, would You help us to now rejoice in Your grace, to celebrate Your grace. And God, for those who've never tasted Your sweet, amazing grace, might today they know that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And might they taste of His amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.